We read from Holy Scripture in the book of Exodus, chapters 13 and 14, and we'll begin at chapter 13, verse 17, and read through the end of chapter 14. Exodus 13, verse 17. This immediately follows the celebration of the Passover for the first time. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Text is verses 19 and 20. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. As we approach this great subject of the angel of Jehovah, the question came into my mind, how shall we proceed? And my inclination first was to go back and follow the appearances of the angel of Jehovah historically, to start in Genesis 16, with the first appearance to Hagar, and then follow them through. But upon further consideration, I thought it better that we look first at those appearances in which Christ is most apparent. That fits our purpose. Our purpose in looking at the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament is to see that Christ is there in the Old Testament, not only predicted, not only prophesied, but present with his people. And that to help us to understand better the New Testament, to enrich some things that we know about Christ from the New. And this evening in the passage, we have again another one of these very clear appearances of the angel of the Lord in a mighty saving act, which shows Jesus Christ, which looks ahead to him, which shows his Old Testament interest in and care for the people of God. Now, this one follows quite nicely from the one we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at the angel appearing in the burning bush to Moses at the time of the call of Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. We saw that this angel, whose title is the Angel of Jehovah, is distinct from all the other angels, and that the word angel should be understood better as the word messenger, as it's used in the book of Malachi. And then this angel is the messenger of Jehovah, or as Malachi calls him, the messenger of the covenant, Jehovah, the covenant God. That angel we saw was identified with Jehovah. When the angel spoke in Exodus 3 from the burning bush, repeatedly Exodus 3 said, "The Lord spake, and God spake unto Moses." And we saw Moses' reaction to what he saw in the burning bush was that he fell and worshipped the angel in the burning bush. And God alone, and not the creature, deserve worship. We looked at some other passages, and one of them was Zechariah 1, verse 12, where we saw the angel of the Lord, distinct from God, praying to God as a separate person. And he was praying for Israel, interceding in behalf of the people of God. And that looks ahead to John 17 and Jesus' intercessory prayers. And so the angel is God, but distinct from God, the second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnate, Jesus appearing in the Old Testament, showing an interest in his people. We were able to draw some parallels to the New Testament to show that the Christ in the burning bush is the Christ that we know in the New Testament. Now, tonight's passage comes during the same period of the history of Israel. Only now, Moses is leading Israel out of Egypt, and this angel that commissioned him to lead them out now appears again as Moses leads Israel from Egypt. We'll look tonight at the angel of Jehovah in the cloud that saved Israel, the cloud that saved Israel. We'll notice two things. First, the marvelous event here, and then second, the Christological significance. What does it have to say about Christ? Now, the story that we read tonight is one of the most loved and most dramatic of biblical narratives. It's captivating just as you read it. I could hear as I was reading that there was silence in the congregation. The children were listening. God's people love this story. They love to hear it repeated. Israel loved to hear it repeated over and over in the Old Testament as reference to the passing through the Red Sea. After 430 years in Egypt, Israel finally leaves. And that was a great night in the history of Israel. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and following. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. What a night, and a night always remembered. Israel went out with a high hand. They went out rich. They went out with victory, with rejoicing. Now they were free. But immediately, they're in a predicament. Immediately, they find themselves in, as far as they're concerned, an impossible situation. God leads them out on the most unlikely route. We read about that in Exodus chapter 14. Instead of God leading them out by the way of the Mediterranean through the land of the Philistines right into the heart of the land of Canaan, Instead of going to the north and to the east, they go south and east. They go further away from their destination. And the way that they go puts between them and the land of Canaan impossible barriers, the Red Sea and the wilderness. Why does God lead them that way? That's a question that is worth asking of the text. The answer to it is something that Israel didn't know and didn't recognize, but we can ask it in retrospect. We can ask it looking back. And God says in Exodus 13, verse 17, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. And what God is saying is this: Israel isn't prepared yet for war. They can't yet go into the land of Canaan and fight the Philistines. They're not ready for war. Another reason clear from the chapter that we read is that this will serve God's purpose with Pharaoh. God's purpose is the destruction of Pharaoh, and in the destruction of Pharaoh, the glory of his name, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. This is what God wants them to see, and God will yet destroy this reprobate Pharaoh. But those are not the main reasons that God leads them this way. The main reason God gives to Moses in verses 3 and 4. God says, Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. In other words, God knows Pharaoh will do this. And God deliberately leads Israel into what we might say is a trap, an impossible situation. And God does that so that at the beginning of their wanderings, they can learn two things. One, to trust God for everything. And the other, to see that their salvation is all of the Lord. They will not get the land by their might, but God will fight for them. Now, those are reasons that we know, we understand, but Israel didn't. And so here are Israel, 2 million or so of them, marching out of Egypt, free at last. You can imagine they're rejoicing. You can imagine that they were singing. They were liberated. And they march 5 wide along the road that leads out of Egypt. They have their children with them, their animals, and many new possessions. And they must have looked at the things that they were enriched with from the Egyptians and thought, we go out full. And they looked ahead to the cloud that led them, the pillar of cloud, God leading them forth. After a couple of days, they come to the edge of the Red Sea. They see the Red Sea in front of them. This is the barrier. This is the hindrance to going into the land that God has promised. But they still see the cloud, and still they trust until they hear something, the drumbeat of horses' hooves. And then they begin to look elsewhere, behind them. Where's that noise? And they hear a rumor. People on the outskirts of the camp have seen the dust rising, and Pharaoh comes with his chariots and his armies. And how do they respond? They respond in fear. They're terrified. They take their eyes from the pillar and they look at their situation and they look at the sea in front of them, the army behind them, the mountains and the woods and the wilderness on either side of them, and they're afraid. And in their fear, they rebel. They speak evil words against Moses. Verse 11, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us?
Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.
But Moses proves to be a man of faith. And Moses says, beautiful words, Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Fear not. Hold your peace. God will fight for you. That's the word of Moses in faith. But God says even more as he responds to Israel. He says in verse 15, Wherefore to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Tell the people that and command them that they go forward. And Moses must have wondered, and Israel must have wondered, how? There's a Red Sea, there's a sea in front of us, we can't go forward. And that was the impossible situation. They were trapped. And God had put them here. And the Israelites failed the test of their faith. God, in that impossible situation, does two things to save Israel. First, he does something in front of them. The Red Sea is in front of them, and he commands Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. And Moses stretches out his hand, and the waters are divided, and they become two great walls with a dry path through the middle of the sea, and Israel walks through on dry ground. This is what God does in front of them. But God also does something behind them. Till now, this cloud had been in front of them, a cloud by day and fire by night leading them. But now, roaring at them from behind are the Egyptian army and the Egyptian horsemen. And God, in the cloud, moves between them and Israel. And the cloud becomes a wall of protection for Israel. And God does something even more wonderful in the cloud. He makes the cloud light to Israel in that night and leaves the Egyptians in the darkness, groping in the dark. We know the rest of the story, don't we, children? All that night, Israel walks through the passage of dry land between the two walls of water. And it's light for them. And they, with their little ones and their children and their cattle, march through the midst of the Red Sea. And not one of them gets wet. And in the morning, they come out on the other side, and they turn and look behind them. And they see the Egyptians coming through the water, troubled. Some of them are running this way. Some are running that way. The wheels have come off their chariots. Their horses are struggling. And as the last Israelite comes out of the water, God says to Moses, stretch out your hand. And Moses stretches out his hand over the water, and the walls come crashing down on the Egyptians. And they walk up and down the beach that day. Children like to do that. And what do they find? Pieces of armor and pieces of chariots and pieces of Egyptians whom God had destroyed in the water. That was God fighting for Israel. And Israel sings that day. They rejoice in the salvation of God. This is a great salvation event in the Scripture. It's remembered forever in the history of Israel.
Verse 30 of Exodus 14 says this, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." And it's remembered and repeated over and over in the history of Israel because it's very important in the history of Israel. It's significant. And its importance carries over. You remember the Passover feast was a memorial of this. Its significance carries over into the New Testament. And this evening we want, as we look at it, to understand the importance of it, the significance of it for us. Now, there are some different ways that we could look at this historical event to come up with understanding its meaning. And I'm going to give you three ways that we could look at it. And we're going to look at it from the third perspective. Now, it's not that any one of these ways to look at it is wrong. It's not that any one of them contradicts the other. They really all fit together. And I'm going to give you an explanation of each of the three ways to look at it, but then develop especially the third one. What does this great event mean for us? And the first way to look at it is to look at it from the point of view of typology. Old Testament types, pictures for the New Testament church. And when we look at it that way, we see that when God's people walked through the Red Sea, they were being saved from Egypt, which was a type of the bondage and the slavery of sin. And they were on their way to the land of Canaan, which is a type of the kingdom, perfect kingdom of heaven. And their leader was Moses, who is a type of Jesus Christ. And the Red Sea was a part of the way to Canaan. It was the beginning of the journey to Canaan. Now that's rich typology, because what it pictures is the salvation of the church and the salvation of the believer. God saves us from the bondage and slavery of sin. And His goal for us is the glory of the perfect kingdom of heaven. And He leads us from sin and slavery to heaven by His servant Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ does that through the way of the Red Sea and the wilderness. You've heard it before that the wilderness is a picture of really the Christian life and all the troubles that come. This is the church's place in the world at present. But at the beginning of the journey is the Red Sea. And the Bible tells us that the Red Sea is also important. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2 points to the importance of the passage through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, talking about Israel, it says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this is the beginning of the believer's journey to heaven, baptism. And we know what baptism points to, regeneration. This was Israel being baptized. This was Israel receiving a new life from God. And this would be the beginning of their journey to Canaan. As baptism is a sign of the washing away of sins, and as baptism is a sign of separation from the bondage and slavery of sin, so the Red Sea was deliverance for Israel from the bondage and slavery of Egypt and the destruction, the putting down of their enemies. And we see in it beautiful type of our salvation. Salvation from man's point of view. was impossible at this time. They were trapped. But God provides the way through his servant Moses, a type of Christ, through baptism and new life from God. That's the first perspective. A second way that we could look at this is from the point of view of the covenant. And when you look at it that way, then you see here God fulfilling a great promise that he had made. The promise that he had made to Abraham back in Genesis 15, when in Genesis 15 the fiery candle, the fiery light passed through the midst of the animals that had been divided. And God spoke to Abraham and told him, the nation will go into bondage, but after 400 years, they will come out and they will inherit this land, the land of Canaan. And now God is keeping that promise. That's what he said to Moses at the burning bush. I remember the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am that I am, the unfailing, covenant, faithful God, and I will deliver my people. I've heard their groanings and their cryings. So you see here God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. And again, baptism comes into it, the sign of the covenant. And it comes into it this way. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea with their children, their little ones, and this was the beginning of their journey to heaven. And so it is with baptism today. It's a sign that God intends for believers and their seed, because God's promise, covenant promises are to believers and their children. And God begins saving our children in the church as little children. So there's a second perspective. But now, the one that we want to look at this evening is the Christological perspective. To look at it from the point of view, especially of the angel of Jehovah and his work and his activity in this great salvation act at the Red Sea. That will uncover for us Christ in the narrative. And it will uncover Christ for us in a very rich and a very real way, even comparative to Moses, who is a type as the leader. To get at that, we should first learn some things about the cloud that appears here. This cloud is unique. The cloud is unique in its appearance. It's called a pillar of cloud. And the idea is that it was a column that reached up into heaven beyond the sight of man. We don't know how wide this pillar was. Maybe it was wider at some times than others, because it did come behind Israel to protect them, became a wall behind them to protect them from the Egyptians. But it was a cloud that could be seen from far, far away. Imagine 2 million people marching, maybe five wide. That's the idea in Acts 13 of them being harnessed together. They marched five wide. And that would be 400,000 rows of people if there were 2 million people. Perhaps there were less with the children gathered around their parents. But from way back, this cloud could be seen. And it could be seen at night too, because it shone with fire in the nighttime. It wasn't that it became a different cloud. It remained the same one. It could even be that the fire was there in the daytime too. But because of the sun, the brightness of the fire was not so apparent. So, it didn't look like an ordinary cloud. It was different. It was unique in its appearance. But also it was unique in its activity. You might say this cloud had a mind of its own. Whenever you see a cloud in the sky, it's usually being blown along by the wind. And the cloud doesn't have a will of its own. Sometimes it's very windy and the clouds move quickly. Sometimes there's hardly a breeze and it seems the clouds don't move at all. But this cloud moved of its own accord. It moved before them to lead them from Egypt to the Red Sea. It moved behind them to protect them from the Egyptians. And after they had crossed the Red Sea, it led them all through the wilderness for 40 years and finally into the land of Canaan. So it was unique in its activity. And then in the third place, it was unique in its identity. We mean by that, this cloud represented a person. I said it had a mind of its own, and it did. The mind that it had was the mind and the will of God. It was not just a cloud, but it was a visible appearance of God and His glory to Old Testament Israel. In the passage, the cloud is identified with two other things. There's a triple identity here. You have that, first of all, in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 14, where you read in the first part of the verse this: "The angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them." And then the same idea is repeated. It's kind of a parallel thought. "And the pillar of the cloud went from before them, before their face, and stood behind them." So the angel and the cloud were one. And back in chapter 13, verse 21, you read this: "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud." So the cloud and the angel and the Lord are one. You have that also in verse 24. Of chapter 14, "It came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians." So the unique identity of this cloud is that this cloud is the angel of Jehovah. And so what we have here is another theophany, another appearance, revelation, visual revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 30 it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day." And it was the cloud that saved Israel. It was the cloud that moved from in front of them to behind them and saved them. The enemy came roaring at them from behind, and God in the cloud was a barrier to protect them from the enemy. Now you know, and you're very familiar with this, that this is not the only appearance of this cloud in the Old Testament scripture. There are hundreds of appearances of this cloud in the Old Testament, and we will look at least one, maybe more of them yet in this series. This cloud is often called the Shekinah cloud. That's not a word that actually appears in the King James English translation of the Bible. But the word comes from the Hebrew, and it means simply an appearance or a dwelling, living with others. And this Shekinah cloud appears again and again all through the history, even up to King Solomon and perhaps beyond. It had appeared earlier as well. Last week we looked in Exodus 3 at the angel that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 16, especially in the original Hebrew, indicates that the cloud appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Moses says to Israel there, for the precious things of the earth, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. That word dwelt in the Hebrew is shekan, or Shekinah. The Lord appeared in the Shekinah, in the burning bush. So Moses had seen this cloud before. And this cloud perhaps had appeared even much earlier to Abraham while he was still in the land of the Chaldees. Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen says, "The God of glory, the Shekinah God, appeared unto Abraham our father." Now, these other appearances in the Old Testament scriptures of this Shekinah cloud prove to us or confirm what we've said already about the identity of this cloud. And one important passage is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, Moses is speaking to Israel before they go into the camp. And he says, "Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night to show you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day." He went before you in fire and in cloud. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, there's another passage that refers to God going before Israel, and it's God's promise to them that he will go with them. Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 and following. And here, God leaves out the cloud and speaks only of the angel. Exodus 23, verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." And that says some things about that angel, doesn't it? Fear him. Don't provoke him. He will not pardon your transgressions. Who forgives sins? Well, God does. "My name is in him," God says. He is my presence in the world. So, this is the cloud, a theophany. And we know, we said last week, that every theophany is a Christophany. Every one of these appearances of God is an appearance of Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity appearing in Old Testament time, showing himself to his people. The cloud and its activity and its identity here and its characteristics point us to Jesus Christ. And that really gets at the significance of this passage. What does this passage mean? What does it mean for the New Testament church? Well, if Christ is the angel in the cloud, then whatever the angel in the cloud does, and whatever characteristics the angel in the cloud has, that tells us something about Jesus Christ. And that told even Old Testament Israel something of Jesus Christ. We should tonight admire Jesus Christ in the cloud and the angel. And as we do that, we'll see three things. First of all, let's adore Christ as the full revelation of the glory of God. The cloud was the cloud of the glory of God. Sometimes when we read this chapter, we wonder, what did Israel see? What did Israel see? Did they actually see an angel? Did they see a physical form that looked something like the shape of a human, which was the angel? Or did they see only a cloud? Or did they see an angel that was enshrouded by this cloud so that all you could see was a faint outline of the angel? Well, the text here seems to indicate that perhaps they did see an angel in the cloud. But this is the only passage in all of the Old Testament that puts an angel in the cloud. He's there, but maybe they didn't see him. And here's the point. Really, that's the wrong question. What did they see? The point is this: whatever it was that was in front of them, they couldn't look at it because it was too glorious to look upon. That's what the scriptures tell us again and again about this cloud as it appears. It was the cloud of the glory of God, and it could not be looked upon. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 9, this is exactly what happens. Exodus 33 and verse 9, Israel has sinned, and God appears to them. It came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And then this, verse 10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. This was the effect that it had on Israel. Israel who had sinned, Israel who was stubborn in their sin, they worshipped the cloud. It's something like the day when Jesus comes again, isn't it? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. And that's the important thing. You have the same when God delivers the law from the mountain. This was, again, God appearing in a cloudy pillar to Moses and Israel. And Israel worships God at the foot of the mount. And then God speaks from the cloud. And that adds another whole dimension to this theophany. Not only is it something they see, but now they have to hear the voice of God. And Israel says to Moses, it's too much, it's too much. You go and hear what God has to say, and then you come and tell us. This is what we should see in the cloud. The glory of God, too wonderful to look upon. And here's where Christ comes into it. That's the glory that Christ has. He's called in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the brightness of His glory, an express image of His person. Colossians 2 verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. One of the questions about the cloud and the angel. Why a cloud? Why did God use a cloud? Well, maybe there was an angel that could be seen, but they needed the cloud to shroud the glory of the angel because he couldn't be looked upon. Had to be fogged over so that they wouldn't be killed by the sight of the angel. Well, it was something like that when Jesus came, wasn't it? In the incarnation, He came as a man. And all the glory of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. But it was shrouded by the human nature. But John still writes, we saw in Him the glory of God. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All the glory of God that man cannot see is invested in Christ, our Savior. Perhaps you long to see the glory of God. Perhaps you would have loved to see that cloud and whatever it was that Israel saw in the cloud. Perhaps, as Moses puts it later, I would see thy face. And he wants to see the glory of God. And then God shows him the same cloud again, but maybe just a closer sight of it. Perhaps you say that would be nice. Well, God has shown it to us. Very interesting. This Shekinah cloud is there all through the Old Testament. But it's almost as though when the prophets come toward the end of the Old Testament and they begin to speak much more clearly about Jesus Christ and the suffering servant of Jehovah, Isaiah, then the cloud hardly appears anymore. And in the New Testament, you don't read about it or the angel appearing. And why is that? Because we see all the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. We read this verse last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but it's worth referring to again. Talks about the glory of Christ in the gospel revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And again, it's something like the cloud and the angel and Christ appearing in his human nature. This is what we have in the gospel, the glory of Christ in an earthen vessel. So we see the glory of God and we receive it today in the preaching of the gospel. There you see, and it's much more clear, there you see what Israel saw in the cloud. And someday, when we come to heaven, it'll even be much more clear. Revelation chapter 10 describes the exalted Christ this way. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Who was this mighty angel? A rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Who do you think this was? This angel clothed in a cloud. In the vision of John, it was Christ. Now we see him in part. Now we know him in part, but then face to face. So that's first what we see here in the passage, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The second thing we see from the passage is that Jesus is the only and the complete Savior. Israel was in an impossible situation. They were trapped. And it was so impossible that Moses couldn't even do anything for them. He believed. He said, stand still, see the salvation of God. He'll fight for you. But Moses didn't know the answer. He didn't know how it was that God would come and fight for them. There's a slight rebuke in God's words to Moses. Exodus chapter 14, the Lord, verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. This is what God is saying. He's saying, Moses has faith, and Moses is the type, the leader. But even Moses doesn't have all the answers. Moses fails as a type. And God saves. by the cloud. God speaking to Moses from the cloud, and God saying from the cloud to Moses, stretch out your hand over the water. And then God with the cloud moves and does something behind Israel to protect them. Quite often when we look at Exodus and the passage through the Red Sea, we focus on Moses, and that's good. We need to understand the type, the leader here. We need to understand that Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ, but this is true of every Old Testament type. They fail at some point. And they fail at some point so that we'll take our eyes off them and look to Christ, who is the antitype, the perfection. And that's what we've got to do here. Moses showed his faith, but Moses didn't have the answer. And we look away from Moses to the cloud from which God spoke and by which God saved Israel. And the message is this: Christ is the only Savior. Man is in an impossible situation. There's a beautiful article in the Belgic Confession which describes the impossible situation of man. Article 17. After Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, we read this: we believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and eternal death and made himself wholly miserable. That's impossible, isn't it? What did God do? He was pleased to seek and comfort him when he, trembling, fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who would be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. God provides the way of salvation for man when there is no way. When from man's point of view it's impossible, God provides Jesus, the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. This is what we need to know tonight. This is what we need to hear tonight. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Believe. Don't trust your works, your religious achievements, your worth, what you've done. There's nothing in you that merits anything with God. You are, every one of us, in an impossible situation. Christ is the only Savior. Israel at the Red Sea had to look to the cloud for salvation, to the angel of the Lord in the cloud, because there was no other way. And so we need to look to Christ, the only Savior. Late in his ministry, Jesus became quite unpopular, and many left him, and he says to his disciples, will ye also go away? How does Peter respond? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He's confessing Jesus is the only way of salvation. And later on, the same apostle in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, preaching, says, there is no other name among men whereby we must be saved than the name Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior. So that's the second thing that we admire about Christ here. Then the third thing is this, that we see that Christ is the guide and the protector of His people. This Shekinah cloud was God's covenant presence with His people. And it always was that. God says, I will dwell among you. And He means the cloud will be there. And I will be with you in the cloud. And in this cloud was the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the presence of God.
This is what we have to see in the cloud. God with us. God with us in Jesus Christ. This angel, this cloud, protects and guides Israel, not only from their enemies, but it leads them all through the wilderness, through the life of this world, into Canaan, heaven. And this is what Christ does for us. And he does it two ways. He does it, first of all, by creating a distinction between us and the world. The cloud moved behind Israel so that they could not come near each other. And Christ, as he saves us, creates this distinction, this difference between us and the ungodly world. It's called the antithesis. And he makes the division. He makes the division this way, spiritually, by coming into our hearts in the Holy Spirit. The scriptures tell us, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. All things are become new. There's a spiritual difference. And then he creates this distinction this way also by giving us a way to live. That's the way of his commandments. This angel delivers the law from the mountain. And he's saying, this is the way. This is the way. And we should see the commandments as a guard, as a wall that God puts around his church to keep them, to guard them from the ways of ungodliness. We should be thankful for the law of God. It's Christ protecting his church. So there's one way. He does it by creating this distinction so that they're alone. Israel shall dwell, God says, alone. But then also he saves them, he guards them and protects them by dwelling with them. Alone, but never alone. My pillar, the passage says, is with you. And in the end of chapter 13, he took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God was constantly with them in the cloud. Through all the way of the wilderness, and all the trials, and all the snakes and the serpents and the troubles of the wilderness, all the way to Canaan. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He's our shepherd. He guides us. He's with us. That's his name, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the rich scriptures revealing Jesus Christ to us. We pray that we may have faith to believe him, to see him, to trust him, to follow him, to walk the way that he leads. And in this way, to find joy and happiness in salvation. Forgive, Lord, our sins. Guard us in the week that is before us. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.